Romans chapter 4 tonight. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, as we look here, again, maybe just to back up just briefly to put this in context a little bit. Of course, the Bible, as you are obviously, I'm surely aware, is it's primarily a Jewish book. That is, that all of its founding principles, its truths, they're rooted in the Jewish nation of which Abraham is the father of them. The whole Hebrew world, the whole Jewish nation, of course, originates with Abraham, who aptly, therefore, is called in the Bible the father of all of them that believe, not only of Israel, the Hebrew people, but of all, ultimately, who believe. He is the father, and therefore, he becomes the primary example of what it is to believe in God. And this is something all the more so when you're really specifically speaking to a Jew or to a Hebrew. Because to a Jew, his race and his religion are essentially, they're synonymous with each other. When, you know, God had taken Abraham and he separated Abraham unto himself. He took him there unto his own, and he started with Abraham his entire plan of salvation as we know it today. It is rooted in God's relationship with Abraham. And it's therefore, there's no greater method, I suppose, in all the world to prove any spiritual point than to be able to look at the life of Abraham. How Abraham came about to become accepted by God, through whom is the example which all others would ever follow. It's all rooted in Abraham, and if you can prove something with Abraham, you've proved it. It's settled, essentially. And it's something here, and the primary topic, of course, of which we are looking at here so far in Hebrews, is how does a person truly become saved? How does a person find themselves honestly, totally declared acceptable and righteous before God? In what manner does this salvation come? How does it occur to an individual? Now, for three chapters so far up here till we get until chapter 4, where we are tonight, Paul has systematically proven that everybody, absolutely everybody is lost in sin, no matter who you are. All are personally lost in sin. And if you'll remember back where we left off in Romans 3:23, to back up a few verses, just to recall, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is there that the standard by which God looks at somebody, he says the glory of God, all have fallen short of that glory. How they measure themselves any other way. God says, I measure men by glory. They were created in glory. They were created to live and experience glory. We'll be looking more at that in future chapters. But essentially is saying there that once you've fallen short of that, and as we have seen in previous studies, no amount of law keeping can help. No amount of good energy or effort can help. There is absolutely nothing within man that can do anything that can alter his condition of being lost. Man has no resource from which to work. It is going to require a complete, total act of mercy of God. Essentially is what Paul has been leading us up to. That's why he tells us in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom we have set forth to be a propitiation through faith, through his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are passed through the forbearance of God. Here Paul says, if a person is going to be saved, though all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. He said it's going to be something. The only way it could happen is that there's a person can become justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, whom God has set to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. He says, when a person begins to put faith in the blood of Christ, then God does this wonderful work, and we looked at it briefly, and I just want to make another comment on it. There where he says, propitiation by faith. Now that's a word, again, we don't use in our English at all, really, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to people, but it is one of the most wonderful words, I suppose, in the Bible. And one of the most wonderful, I think, for a person to understand, because the word propitiation, as you may recall in previous study, it is mercy. Pure mercy. That is just extended of God. It's what it means there. Now most people, oftentimes, even a lot of Christians, they really think more of another word. They don't understand. Many of us don't understand propitiation. We don't understand God's love, and God's mercy is so powerful that the way that his mercy is so pure that it completely, totally rectifies everything. That's what propitiation is. We, many Christians, even think of Jesus more in the sense of another word, expiation. And I suppose is the way a lot of Christians think. And the word expiation, I think the only way I know how to define propitiation a little is to look at expiation a little. And expiation, imagine yourself, say you worked for a company. You're a factory worker or something, and you know you've gone to work, and they're kind of maybe cutting corners, and they've got some substandard equipment that are there, and the workplace isn't real safe, and the equipment isn't too good, and they've given you a job, and there's a certain danger to it, but your boss told you to go do this, and so you went and did it, but somehow or another, you know, the equipment failed, and the safety equipment failed, and you ended up being hurt severely. And you are perhaps crippled to the degree you can't even work anymore. Well, at that point, you know, they get the attorneys together and go to court, and they sit down, put together all the information, and then the court would award to you maybe millions of dollars. Say, this is what this company owes to you because of what they did to you. And then they write out the check, and you get the millions of dollars, perhaps, and you'll be taken care of maybe for the rest of your life or something. But at the same time, at that point, the company has expiated itself. It has now paid its responsible portion of what it did to you. And it is now expiated. The law looks and says, you've done your job. You wrote the check, you paid them, you've expiated yourself. But at the same time, you can be, though you've been, it's paid, you can still be very angry. You can be very bitter. You can be very upset. The name of the company can just turn you in circles. Don't even speak that name around me. They ruined my life. No matter what they gave me, and no matter what they did, and no matter what the courts say, I'm hurt and I'm wounded, and my life has been altered to the degree, and I'm angry and I'm bitter. You see, you've been, expiation has happened, but what propitiation is propitiation is something that literally gets to a place to where you're absolutely reconciled to the company. Where something has happened now that there is no anger at all. No bitterness. There is no hurt. There is no wound. Everything that has happened has now been totally, not just expiated, but propitiated. There is a total act of mercy that's happened where you can now look at that company. You can love them. You can embrace them. You can relate to them. You can be involved with them. And you look forward to it. That's propitiation. And wonderfully, what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us is he did not just simply expiate our sins in the sense of all of the hurt or the anger or whatever it is, all of our sins have ever done to God, where God now says, all right, you've hurt me, you've grieved me, you've turned from me, you've blasphemed me, you've rebelled against me, you've hurt and wounded people, you've killed people, you've adulterized your life, you've been a thief, you've been a corrupt person, and it's hurt and wounded me terribly, but Jesus paid it, and so therefore the check has been written, and I'll no longer hold you accountable for your sins. But a lot of people think, you know, I bet God is still mad at me. I'll bet God is still bitter at me. I'll bet God, I wonder if God, you know, when he looks at me and he thinks of me, is he wounded? Is he somebody there that he did say my name around him? He just would shake his head and just be so disappointed. He would be so depressed. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus, when we put faith in his blood, as the Bible says, propitiations happen where God not only says, you are expiated, you are forgiven. I love you. I care for you. My thoughts towards you are ever towards you. They're wonderful to you. They're hopeful for you. They're the plans I have for you. The thrill I have of embracing you, of looking forward to breaking down all the barriers that we could have between us. I love you. That's propitiation. And this is what, you know, ultimately, you know, God offers to us. It's an astounding thing when you think of it. You know, I look in these last, you know, few days in this week here to where the number of these fires around Southern California have been started intentionally, arsonist. And out of it have become billions of dollars of just pure dollars, you know, to rectify, rebuild houses and do all sorts of things. But when you look at what has happened to lives and families, what has happened to memories, what has happened to things of which you can't even begin to put a price on. And then you look at how many. Could you imagine how it would be if they catch the guy? And when they catch them and how people would think about him if the guy came forward and he says, I did it. But then if he looked at people and he says, but I want you to know something. I'm really sorry. And I promise you, I'll never do it again. I wonder how many people would say, oh, well, thank you. I was hoping you'd say that, you know, or something. Or if the guy said, I'm going to make it up to you. I'm going to rebuild all of your houses. I don't have any money, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to work really, really, really hard. Yeah, or else we just say, we don't believe you. We're throwing you in jail. And then they give him a 25-year sentence or whatever. And at the end of the 25 years, he's expiated himself. He's paid the price of whatever it may be of his crime against society according to the laws. But how many people would still look at him all the way through his prison term and they maybe even be waiting on the gates when he gets let out? You know, to look and say, I am so angry at you. I want to tear you from limb to limb. You may have paid it. You may have with your crime against society. But the wonderful thing is we have, I'll tell you, whatever it is that a human has done to another human, these things may have been terrible, what has happened. But I don't believe, in all honesty, that they touch what I've done against God. When I look at the fires that my own heart has lit, my own tongue has lit, when I look at the people that have been wounded and through my lifetime, and the heartache and the suffering and the grief and the confusion, that my own life or my own behavior can bring day in and day out in ways that sometimes I know or I don't know. I just strike a match and throw it out the window and don't even look back to see who burned up with my behavior and to see what may have happened. But God wonderfully, not only does he look at me and say, I forgive you and I love you, but he looks forward to that there's complete expiation and there is complete propitiation. That's how he is towards us. And this is what God, this is in a sense what glory is. Man had this relationship with God where God fully loved him. There was no division. There was no heartache. There was no sin. There was no corruption. Man was gloriously, fully, totally in the image of God until he sinned. And all human effort can never revive that. All human promise, all human struggle, all law keeping, none of it will ever be sufficient. And here Paul is wanting to tell us here in these verses how Abraham got right with God. And it is something there that how it happened with him is that here he is declared in this text a righteous man, but he wasn't saved, as it tells us here, by anything that he did, by any ability that he had, by any righteousness that he could produce, by anything at all that was in him. Abraham was saved, the Bible said, for one simple reason. He chose to believe God. And here Paul explains to us that he was justified by no works of his own whatsoever. As it says there in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Period. That is how it happened. Abraham did nothing to get saved but trust God. His works didn't save him. Incidentally, when you look at Abraham and you realize, when you think of this man and his works, they're really rather slow coming and often failing considerably when you look at him and you look at his life. Here, when the Lord speaks to him and he calls him, and he says, I'm going to take you and follow me, and I'm going to bless you tremendously. Well, you know the story well enough to know that Abraham no sooner started than his father Terah didn't seem to want to go farther. And so he stops for 10 years. He starts off, okay, God, I believe you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to go where you want to go. And then he stops in Haran for 10 years. Nowhere. Wonder how many of us are like that. At one point, you made a commitment to Christ to follow him, and you were going to do good, and you were going to follow him, and you gave your heart, and there were tears, and you took a few steps out, and then for the next 10 years, there was nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what happened with Abraham. He absolutely stalled for 10 years. Then after his father dies, he finally does go on to Canaan. But he no sooner gets to Canaan, and the Bible tells us there's a famine in the land. And rather than turning and trusting God and waiting upon God on what he wants him to do, Abraham takes it right into his own hand and he decides, I'm going to go down to Egypt. God didn't tell him or suggest in any manner, way, shape, or form, go down to Egypt. He decided that all on his own. That's how I'm going to solve my problems. And so here now he has started to kind of trust God, but he no sooner gets into the land, there's a famine in the land, he goes down to Egypt. And on the way down to Egypt, you know the story, he looks over at Sarah, his wife, and realizes how pretty she is, and realizes Pharaoh's might take a liking to her, and therefore kill him so he can take her for a wife. Add her to his harem, and so he turns to her and he makes proposition with his wife. He says, just in case, Pharaoh wants you, let's say that you are my sister. And I love the way he actually tells it. He says, you tell him this so that may be well for thee for my sake, is what he literally says. That's the good reasoning that only man can fully understand that rational thinking. But anyway, he looks at her and he says, really, Sarah, this will be great for you and me, kind of. but it's really you I'm thinking about, honey, honest. And so here he goes down and he's a liar until, of course, you know the story when Pharaoh ends up being plagued by God so that he won't go and take her for a wife and reveals to him that this was his sister. And then he comes and rebukes Abraham. Why didn't you tell me? Well, because I don't trust God yet. Basically what it came down to, but he kind of struggles, goes back home, says he's going to trust God and believe God, but then when God tells him he's going to have a son, does he trust him? No. He and Sarah start wondering, how in the world can this be? We've been married now for so many years, never had a child. This is not going to happen, but God's made a big promise, and we've been blabbing it all over town. God's going to give us children. We don't have any. And so we got to help God out, make him look good. So here, let's go take Hagar, one of the handmaidens that Pharaoh gave him that they never should have met. Never should have met Hagar in the first place had he not trusted God. Have you ever noticed how many of our sins are merely complications of previous sins that kind of plague us? But here he, next thing you know, now there's Hagar, and they say, okay, we'll go have a child with Hagar and say, she's God's child that God gave us. And so then he goes and has a child with Hagar. And then, interestingly enough, if you'll take a look at your Bible, and this happens in Genesis 16, and it ends there, where Abraham is 86 years old and he has a child. The very next verse in the Bible, in Genesis 17, it says, 17:1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared in him, and he says, I'm the Almighty God, you shall therefore walk before me and be perfect. 13 years go by now. Not a word between Abraham and God that's given to us in the Bible. No fellowship, no communion, no trust, no growth in his life, nothing. 13 years of silence. How amazing that a man who is the friend of God, that there's not a word between him for 13 years. And you look at these huge gaps in Abraham's life there to where, he's struggling and believing God. And yet at the same time, then when God does come to him in Genesis 17, he then goes on to tell him that I'm going to give you this child a promise. And I'm going to work. I'm going to do it all. And even then, if you may recall, Abraham, when God now tells him the wonderful miracle he's going to do, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He says, come on, God, I've already got a project going on here. Just take Ishmael. You can use him. You know, and of course, God says, no way. He is the child of your unbelief, the child of your lack of faith, your lack of trust, the child of your own flesh. And here, so then, of course, when Sarah hears about this, she laughs. And then when she even laughs at the whole thing, you know, the Lord speaks, what are you laughing about? She said, I didn't lie. I said, you did too. You shouldn't get arguing with God. We can do that with each other. But he, how many times does God tell us, you know, we're doing something? We said, I did not. It's just right out to him, lie. But anyway, but here are these two wonderful people, the father and mother of our faith. And when you look at them and you realize these are the ones that had become the very foundation and basis of salvation. And here is, as you look at it, after God's continuous work within his life, and in fact, then they're even going to have the child, after God has said, and it's about time for Sarah to conceive, then he meets up with King Abimelech, who also looks at Sarah, who is now well into her 80s. She must have been some. Whoever her beautician was, somebody ought to find that formula. But anyway, here, King Abimelech sees her and says, he wants her. And Abraham lies again. Oh, yeah. She's my sister. You want to look to heaven? We've been this place before. You know, when you look at this, as God is looking here to deal and to teach them these things, and yet, I mean, when the whole point of it is then God rebukes him again, corrects him again, and gets him back on track. But the point of the whole thing is that when you would look at a man like Abraham, he was really not all that great in kind of the do the righteous thing department. When you would really look at his life and you would really look at his works or his effort or his ability to perform and to come through, it was not something that was really stellar. I think a lot of people would have to look and say, well, he, you know, kind of blew 10 years here, another 13 years here, another lied a few times, and a little adulterous thing with Hagar and called it his son. But when you really would look at what did the man do that makes him the father of all of those that believe? The Bible says, he believed God. He was a man that he struggled in being righteous on his own terribly, but he had faith. And it was sometimes it wasn't even clear to him really maybe what God fully wanted, but with all of his failings, even as Paul says, you know, that when we are faithless, God is faithful. And the wonderful thing is here God looked, and the whole thing is that God made a commitment and a covenant with Abraham. And here Abraham responded. And through all of this, God not only looked at Abraham and loved him, he was never angry at him. He was never mad at him. Doesn't even appear he was truly disappointed in him. He never sat there, wait a minute, you burned up this city. You destroyed all the, you lied to this Pharaoh. You lied to that king. You did this. You did, look at what you've done. But he never did. God looked at him and he was truly a friend of God, wonderfully and amazingly so. And here essentially what verse 4 tells us, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, but of grace. And him that worketh is not reckoned a reward, the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if somebody works for something, you get the reward not of grace, but of debt. You have a job, you go to work, you punch in at 8, you do what you're supposed to do, you get your job done, you punch out at 5, you do a day in and day out, at the end of the week or month you get a paycheck, and it isn't something that is not of grace, that's of debt. You made an agreement with an employer, you did your job, now their job is to pay you. And here Paul, he simply says there, he says, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If the employer sat there and gave, your boss gave you the check and said, here, this is because I'm such a wonderful guy. You look at him and say, I don't think so. Because if you were a wonderful guy, you'd give me a lot more than this. That's how you may think. Because I worked hard. And you owe it to me. But here the wonderful thing is that Paul is wanting to say that here what God gives, the reward that He gives, it is not out of debt or obligation. It is out of grace. It is simply there to where God looks and He gives because He loves to give. And Abraham, when he received a son, and God gave him Isaac, when he received the land, when he received the inheritance, when he received the descendants that came, you know, ultimately to him, and none of that was because he was so good at following orders. None of that was because he punched in, you know, and stayed on the clock. No, he didn't. He could space out for years at a time. And then when he was supposedly, purportedly on the job, he could be down in another country lying, in a sense. And when you would honestly stop and look at it, he wasn't good at keeping law. He wasn't good at following orders in many ways. But God, therefore, if he had, then God would have had to give it to him out of debt. But the wonderful thing here is that God looks at us, and when we put faith in Him, the tragic thing is oftentimes we start to put faith in Him, but it's with conditions. I remember one time as a kid, this was before I was a Christian, but I was in trouble, and I knew enough about what a Christian ought to be and that God was around and real and could help people if you cried out to Him somehow or another. I knew that much about Him, but I was in trouble. And I cried out essentially to God, and I promised God if He got me out of this, I would follow Him and I would serve Him forever. And He got me out of it. Well, I didn't do my part. I can remember, when I'd think about God, I'd think He's got to be so mad at me because I flat out lied. I got out of there, and I'm so glad I got out of there, and thanks for it, but hey, a man's got to do what his man's got to do, God. I hope you understand. I really honestly didn't calculate out the ability to change or the plan to change at all. But I did want to get out, and it worked. And somehow or another, we have this capacity to make promises to God and commitments to God that only bring back guilt to us because we can't keep them. And we go on to, you know, to struggle and to kind of keep us away. And therefore, though, we assume that God must be mad at us. Or even as a Christian, oftentimes we think there that God, because of what you have done for me, I am going to really be good for you. We seem to think that way. I remember after becoming a Christian, and then after deciding I felt that God wanted me to serve Him and went off to Bible school and Bible college over in England. I really wanted to be serious about it. And therefore, I made a promise to the Lord that I am going to spend the first hour, at least 1 hour every day alone with you. And that was a commitment. That was a promise. And I was absolutely sure that if I did this, God was going to be happier with me. He was going to look at me every day and say, look at you. You're so wonderful. I'm just going to do extra stuff for you. You know, so I don't know what I thought, but I know that was part of the thinking. I'm going to do this stuff, and because I do this stuff, God's going to do stuff for me. And He's going to do better stuff for me than He does for the people that don't spend any time or 20 minutes or 5 minutes. Because I'm going to put in more time, and I'm going to be harder and better about this whole thing. And so there I was. I'm going to get spiritual. Begin, the more spiritual I get, the more blessed I'm going to get. And I'm going to do my part, and then God's going to have to come up with His part somehow or another and, you know, make the bargain work. And so I'd get up every morning. And I'd looked around and realized I was up, and most of the other students in school weren't around. It was a small school, about 120 students, and all in the dorms around, and you kind of could tell if people were up and around, and so I made sure I got up before anybody else was, because the early bird gets the spiritual blessing, you know, sort of a thing, the worm. And so I'm there, you know, praying. I got my little prayer list. I got my devotional things. I got my Bible, and I'm going to do this. And meantime, as I'm doing all of this, I'm kind of looking around thinking, and they're all sleeping. Just you and me. You're going to give it all to me, aren't you? You know, or some sort of a thing. And then one day I can remember being very upset because I found out that there was another student who got up earlier than me. So I figured out what time he was getting up, and I just got up earlier. I'm not going to be beaten by you, sort of a thing. And this is honestly the rationale. I didn't think of it quite clearly that way, but as I look back and realize, I am sure that if I do certain things, if I do some works, It is going to produce a promised blessing that is going to come. The struggle, though, that happened is that when I'm doing all of this, my life didn't seem to be all that bitter. Somehow or another, all this activity did not translate into something that I would look at and say it was worth it. That I looked at it and says, hey, look what's happening between me and God, or the blessings, or the some way that I could evaluate to say, this works. And because of that, I started getting depressed. But then I decided, I'm not doing it right, I must not be spiritual enough. And I'm starting to read missionary books, missionary stories, about these guys that got up and would pray. You know, I'd read about Charles Wesley one time said, I've got so many things to do today, I've got to get up an extra hour earlier to pray more. I need an extra hour of prayer. I think, oh man, I got to make sure I got less to do today so I don't have to get up that early. But somehow or another, you're working these things out. And then I decided I read about this fellow in China who had memorized the entire Bible. And I thought, that's what I'm going to do. And by the time I got through about 6 verses of Genesis, I decided, this is tough stuff. You know, I would work, and I'd have memory verses, and I'd have these missionary stories, and I'd read, you know, these great men of faith, you know, and George Mueller and all of these astounding people who their great faith, and that's what I got to be, and I got to get a little of this Chinese guy in me, and I got to get some of the, and I China, all of these things, I got to do them because I want God's blessing in my life. But the only thing that happened, the longer it went on, the more depressed I'd get. I really would find myself totally frustrated. It didn't work. And through this whole thing, and then I'd be going to Bible college as well, and I'd be listening to 4 or 5 hours a day of Bible studies, taking notes, reading all this. But the more I did it, the more I got depressed. I'm getting up, reading, praying, memorizing, you know, studying, doing my homework, listening to all this day in and day out. And as time went on, I just got more and more and more depressed. Till finally one day I came to Jean, my wife. I said, we're leaving. She said, what do you mean we're leaving? I said, we're leaving. I'm through here. I didn't know how to tell her, and I didn't even know for sure what it was that was going on. But I just said, I don't belong here. And she said, well, what do you mean? I said, we're going home. Well, we'd spent everything we had, sold everything we had, so that we could go and pay the tuition and get back, and that's all we had. And she looked at me, and probably appealing to knowing my flesh, and feel like, well, spiritually, I had not much to grab onto there, but there's a lot of flesh. But she looked at me, and she said, and what are you going to tell your family when you come home quitting? I said, you got a point. I didn't say that, but particularly, she said, what are you going to tell everybody when you quit? And she said, let's take a week and think about it. I said, okay, but I don't see anything happening. Well, I went through that week, and it was the most miserable week of all. I didn't get up to pray. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't do much anything. I'd go to class, but didn't pay much attention because I'm just, hey, okay, I made a commitment. And the day that I was going to go down to buy the ticket, I woke up about 2 or 3 in the morning, and I was so troubled. I grabbed my Bible, my notes of the best studies that I'd heard, the most profound spiritual things. And I went down and listened to a tape of, you know, message that really touched me and blessed me. And I listened to that thing again and did nothing. The notes did nothing. All of these, everything I'm going through. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Finally, time gets up, student bodies all getting up, going to breakfast. And I'm packing up. I'll never forget. I'm packing up my tapes and my books and putting everything in there because now it's over. I'm leaving. And I'll never forget as I'm there praying, because I read about these wonderful godly people who heard audible voices. I used to sit so quietly in the morning and I'd pray myself up as spiritual as I could get so I could hear this audible voice. Don. I never heard it. I'm just waiting. And I'd hear these people, I'd read these books about guys that were so spiritual, and they'd so impress God somehow or another that he would speak to them and say, I want you to go down to so-and-so's house, knock on the door, and he will open it up and have $5 million for you, or something like that. And the guy would go down, he'd knock on the door, he'd say, here's $5 million, you know, or whatever. And you'd read these unbelievable missionary stories. And I would sit and pray, and I can remember actually praying, Lord, I just want you to tell me when to get up. We'll work on a direction afterwards, just when, or when I open the door, do I go down the right or the left? There's only two ways to go. This shouldn't be a hard one, God. But I wouldn't get any answer. And I would try, and I would pray and ask God to speak to me, because I'd hear these people say, you know, the Lord told me something about you. And I want God to tell me something about people. You know, or all this spiritual stuff, and it wasn't coming. And now I'm sitting there finally so frustrated. I'm closing up all my books after all this, putting away my tapes, and I'm so upset. And I find myself there saying, well, Lord, this is it. I knew I loved him. I knew I was a Christian. I knew I wasn't going to walk away from him. That wasn't in my heart so much. But I turned and I'm telling, I said, Lord, but I'm going to go on. I'm going to go into business. And my degree was in business. I'm just going to go on. I'm going to be a business. I'm going to be a businessman. But I am definitely not the guy that can speak for you. But most of all, the thing is, the reason I shouldn't be doing it is, God, my life and my ministry are a lie. Who wants to spend their life preaching a lie? And I'm sitting there just saying, you know, all this stuff I ought to be and I ought to hear and I ought to have, none of it's happening. And whatever I do, it'd be a lie. Why spend my life doing that? And out of nowhere, though it wasn't audible, it was as powerful to me as if it was audible. The Lord spoke to my heart and he said, I know that. And next thing you know, I'm mad. I'm actually angry. I'm thinking, you knew that? As if, well, you are God. It should have hit me, but it didn't. You knew that. You let me plan all this, blab off to everybody, I'm going to go serve you, spend all of my money, which is really tough for a Scotsman to do, and do all of this stuff, go over here to the other side of the world, go through all of this stuff, when you knew my life was a lie. But out of nowhere, he spoke to me. Again, my life isn't a lie. You can let me live in you. And somehow or another, I understood grace, mercy. I understood that whatever was happening, I was not to work for blessing, for, you know, God's hand. For Abraham never worked for it. The blessings in Abraham's life operated from it. Resting in it, realizing, and just counting it as true. Of God, you have done these things. You do love me. You are powerful. I don't have to spend my life, you know, performing for you, winning your confidence, winning your trust, proving you that you owe me something and you ought to use me. But rather than that, God looks at us and he says, you don't get it. I love you. Don't work for it initially, or don't work for it ever. Work from it. It's finished. I'm not angry. I'm not chasing you down. I'm not hostile. I'm just waiting for you one day to let me just pour myself into you. That you can become my friend as Abraham. Abraham never earned it with God. He just wonderfully gives it. And that when we would realize that, in all of our lives, how many of us right now, you maybe look at your home and you may think, I earned this home. You look at your job, I earned it. I went to school and I got educated. And I studied and I've worked hard and I put in long hours. This is my business, or this is my job, or this is my home, or this is my car. But when we would stop to realize, what does a man have that he hasn't received it from God, Paul says. And if a man has received it from God, why does he boast as if he hasn't? When we would stop and realize, any job you've got, God gave you. And there were so many things way outside of you that had nothing to do with it. When you were born, you couldn't plan it. How you were born in the events of your life, you didn't have anything to do with your IQ or your energy system or any of your capacities there to perform or do it. God gave you. Everything you have, everything every one of us has is a gift of God. And when we would realize that, I didn't earn it. God gave it to me. Amazingly, He gave me eternal life. And if God spared not His own Son, will He not give us all things? And it's a gift. It's all a wonderful gift. And God is merely waiting for me to realize it. And then to take it. And all it takes is faith. We're going to be looking at this for the next two studies. But the fundamental thing tonight is just to leave it, to realize what it is. It's all going to be predicated on understanding faith. But to realize, God looks at you and He says, I want to give it to you. I want to give you all of the attributes and the blessings of salvation. Not only your name written in the book of life, but the power of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of life, the graces of life, the gifts of the Spirit, the work of the being, taking your life and using it for God's glory. It's all of faith. And when somebody realizes God somehow or another, why He loves me, why He wants to use me, why He cares for me, I don't know. And I can spend the rest of my life wondering and dreaming about it, but I'll never figure it out because it's of grace and of mercy. Just like that. Just that simple. And the moment we understand, we cry out. It's amazing how quick God is to bless. I heard a story of an atheist. He's out fishing one day. And while he's fishing, all of a sudden the Loch Ness Monster comes up out of the ocean, picks up him and his boat and everything, flings the boat off, grabs a hold of the guy, got him in his mouth, just about to swallow the atheist down. And just at that moment, the atheist cried out and he says, God, help me! And just like that, everything freezes. The Loch Ness Monster, he's frozen in position. The guy's just sitting there, hanging there on his tongue, ready to slither down there in a moment. And then all of a sudden, a voice comes from heaven. And it says, but I thought you didn't believe in me. And he says, come on, God, give me a break. 2 minutes ago, I didn't believe in the Loch Ness Monster either. But you know, sometimes we can go through life never thinking and trusting and looking to God. But sometimes an event can happen where I realize, God, I believe in you and I need you. And at that moment, God in His love says, then you're mine. I'm not angry. I'm just looking forward to the future we can have together. And that is true of every one of us. The Bible says about Jesus Christ that He is not ashamed to be called your brother. Isn't that the same? Isn't it amazing? Wonderful thing. I'll close with that thought tonight. But to realize Jesus looks at you and He says, I love you. You may be ashamed of me, but I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not angry at you. I'm your brother. I love you and I care for you. You don't have to work for it. Work from it. What God wants is when I realize how great His love is that I can now find myself looking at other people, looking at Him, not doing anything in order to get, but because of what I realize He has already given, I operate from it. And now you're able to look at your wife or look at your husband or look at your children or look at your co-workers or your neighbors and then be able to have a heart that has that same propitiation towards them. As God has loved you, to love one another as He has loved us. God says you have to work to love them. Not if you've operated in my love. And you understand it. I'm not angry at you. It was easy for me. You burned up half the planet and I forgave you. You just, burned up their hedge. Or they burned up yours. Forgive them. And love them. See what happens. And you love them and forgive them not out of works, but out of love. You work from resting in Jesus. Father, I thank You for Your love and Your goodness for us. Lord, I pray that we would find ourselves wanting to get up, not so much to do things that in such a way as you now are obligated for the rest of the day to do something for us. But Lord, we find ourselves wanting to sit before one who loves us like this, wanting to open our heart to one who cares for us like this. We would find ourselves to be ones that would say, what love is this? What mercy is this? What grace is this? Look at what you have given to me. Why have you done this? I haven't earned anything but wrath. And yet you have blessed me in so many ways. As Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. May your love, may your mercy, may your grace constrain us. May it just get a grip upon our lives, that we find ourselves resting in it, operating from it, rejoicing in it, and reflecting it to others. And Lord, as we look at faith to where we really may it grow in our hearts as we study particularly this chapter, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.